We want to do it by developing the doctrine of divine discipline, and I want to use Jonah as a motif for this. So we've been out for over a month. Hopefully this is going to draw us back into the text, and some of what we've already learned will be renewed in your mind. And this is a very powerful motif in the book of Jonah for how God handles a believer who has gone negative volition to the Word of God. So by way of introduction to the doctrine of divine discipline, we want to open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is one of those books that has got everybody confused. And the reason everybody is confused on Hebrews is essentially because most people are confused on the gospel itself. So until people truly get a grasp on the gospel of grace, then they're never going to be able to figure out the book of Hebrews. Now, in Hebrews, what you have is five warning passages. And the language in these warnings is extremely strong. And you get some similar language over in the epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation 2 and 3. So these passages are all linked so that however you interpret the book of Hebrews, you logically have to interpret 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation 2 and 3 in the same way. It's a link not between authors and on the human side, but it's a divine link in the way that we're to understand these passages. So I want you to watch as we look at Hebrews 3, the intensity of the language as an introduction to divine discipline. Now, when we begin to look at this chapter, the first thing I want you to notice is verse 3. I want you to notice that there's a specific generation that the author of Hebrews is going to talk about. And it's the generation of who? In verse 3. It's the generation of Moses. So we're talking about the Exodus generation. We're talking about the generation from 1445 to 1440 B.C. Now, with that in mind, I want to pick up in verse 6, and I want you to watch for something that really might bother you. Now, he says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house," comparing him to Moses in the previous verse, who was faithful over his house. And he says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence." Now, you see the big word "if" there. It's very small, but actually it's very big. That's a third-class condition in the Greek text. And what that means is maybe we will hold fast, maybe we won't hold fast. Incidentally, author includes himself, doesn't he? We. Maybe we will hold fast our confidence, maybe we won't. And so the believer in Christ is automatically a little bit shocked by this. And because we think, well, I thought automatically that all who place their faith alone in Christ alone were a part of the Son, the Son's house. I thought we were all part of His house. Yet this verse brings in a big if clause. And what's the content here of the if clause? If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. End of what? Well, obviously, end of life, physical life on earth. Now, what this is talking about in this if clause is obviously perseverance, endurance to the end, holding on, holding fast. So we call this a doctrine of perseverance. Now, obviously, as well, if we have a third class condition, and maybe we'll persevere, and maybe we won't persevere, maybe we'll fail, then what's the implication in the verse? What's the implication if I don't hold firm until the end? Then what would happen according to this verse? Anyone? Then we're not part of His house. Now, hopefully, that sends some chills down your spine. It's supposed to, okay? But let's read on, because now he's going to give an example of some people, in fact, who did not hold fast. Some people who failed, okay, right here. And it's a first-class example. It's a whole generation. It's the generation of Moses. the people who wandered around in the wilderness like a bunch of idiots. Now, verse 7, he says this, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," and he begins to quote from Psalm 95. He quotes an Old Testament passage. All this is a quotation you should see. And notice it's ascribed not to some human author, but ultimately to the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me," that is, the wilderness generation, "as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now that's pretty intense language. Wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now in the Old Testament context, what does the rest refer to? What is the rest that they did not enter? The land. The promised land. They wandered around for 40 years. They never saw the land. They never entered the land. They didn't have the rest. So, like a bunch of morons, they wandered around. And the believer who is modern 21st century reader of Scripture, because we carry so much baggage with us, spiritually, theologically, we come to this and we say, but I thought all believers would enter His rest. How is it then that this passage keeps warning that if we don't persevere until the end, we won't enter His rest? So how are we going to explain this? Well, one of the ways this has been handled historically, and this is not an isolated passage, we have 5 of these warning passages in the book of Hebrews. One of the ways this has been handled historically is simply to say that, look, whoever the author of Hebrews is talking to, they're not saved at all. Because if they were saved, they would have persevered. Okay? And that's the Calvinist position, what we would call the strict Calvinist position. A second way to handle this kind of passage is to go with the Arminian and say, well, yes, they were saved. But since they didn't persevere until the end, they lost their salvation. Okay, so that's alternative that has been opted for among many circles. So there's a lot of disagreement on something like Hebrews 3. And I want you to feel the tension. So let's continue reading in verse 12. He says, "Take care, brethren." And let's just pause there. It's very interesting that he would call them brethren. Because you don't typically call unbelievers brethren, do you? "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Now, the presupposition, obviously, of falling away is what? That you were once with Him. Correct? So he goes on, "But encourage..." Here's the exhortation. "Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if..." Okay, there's that little word again that is so big. Again, a third class condition. Maybe we will become partakers of Christ. Maybe we won't. It's conditioned on if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. "While it is said," quote, "today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Now, these are very strict words. And whatever this is saying, it's a very serious part of the Word of God. In the midst of that, how many of you see that someone who's reading this may come away with the impression of the Arminian, that what is being spoken of here is that if a person is saved and they do not persevere until the end, then they will lose their salvation. How many of you can at least see that? I'm not asking, do you agree with it? But can you see how someone might come away with that impression? Now, how many of you see how someone might interpret this like a Calvinist, and who says that they thought they were believers, but if they didn't persevere to the end, then they could conclude that they indeed were not believers? How many of you can see how someone may walk away from this passage thinking that? Now, they thought they were believers, but really they weren't. If they had been, they would have persevered. I can see that, but obviously I've studied a lot of Calvinism and Arminianism. Does anybody see possibly a third way, another way that this might be interpreted? And what would that be, maybe? Any suggestions? Something like Revelation 21:8. I know exactly what you're referring to, as those who live a cowardly Christian life, unfaithful, they don't walk with the Lord, they just live a life of carnality, and therefore don't inherit, at least their second inheritance, they don't inherit. So in that, anybody else see how this could be a reference to something else besides loss of salvation, or they're not really believers to begin with? So, these could be genuine believers who are being warned, okay, that if they do not live an obedient Christian life, then the text says they will not become a partaker of Christ. They will not enter His rest. They will not Well, where's the rest of them? There's several in here. Things that they will not do. So, if it doesn't mean that they were never saved to begin with, and if it doesn't mean loss of salvation, then could it mean possibly loss of rewards? Okay, to show you that's precisely what he's talking about, and that he is writing to genuine believers, look at verse 1. I jumped a little ahead at the beginning to get you off track. Look at verse 1, and ask yourself, what does he call them? Holy brethren, set apart brethren, hagios adelphoi, holy brethren, set apart. And what else does he call them? Partakers of a what? Heavenly calling. Now, how could that refer to unbelievers? And have a difficult time making that one refer to unbelievers. So the Calvinist view that these people who are people who think they're believers but really not and need to evaluate their performance to make sure they are is completely bankrupt. They are believers. Well, if they're believers, okay, if we can say that, then can they lose their salvation? Did it say anywhere in here that they could lose their salvation? Didn't say that anywhere. It says that while they are partaker of a heavenly calling in verse 1, it says later that they are not necessarily a partaker of Christ. And the word there, partaker of Christ, partaker, metakoi, a partaker or partner of Christ. Now, you can be a partaker, apparently, in this passage of a heavenly calling, but not be a partaker of Christ. There's a difference. So it says that while they are holy brethren, they will not enter His rest if they don't persevere. It says that the Exodus generation did not enter the land because of their disobedience. But it never says that anyone in here lost their salvation. It never says that. Nor does the rest of the New Testament ever say that a person can lose eternal life. It wouldn't be called eternal life if it was something that could be lost, would it? Besides, what does John 10 tell us? That we are in Christ's hand, and Christ is in the Father's hand, and no one can get out of His hand that is in His hand. And what does Romans tell us? That nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of Christ. What does Paul tell Timothy? Even if we are faithless, he is faithful. There's no question the Bible teaches eternal security of the believer. So the Arminian interpretation doesn't square. What does square in these warnings, John's warnings in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and in Revelation 2 and 3, is that these are all genuine believers. Another thing in the context that indicates this is a group this is a group of believers is the analogy with the Exodus generation of Moses. That generation is looked upon in the New Testament as a believing generation. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Hold your place here and turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 is a parallel context where Paul is talking about the same kind of carnal Christians. We all know Corinthians is about a letter written to carnal Christians. And he's using the same, it's a parallel passage, same generation comes into view. And in verse 1 he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Okay, the sea, what? The Red Sea, right? "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food," talking about the manna, all drank the same spiritual drink, "for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." So that's the consequences of disobedience, is that they were laid low. They were cut down. They all died, except for a couple people, right? Didn't go into the land. So they were believers, but they fell away, and they lived lives of disobedience. So the Scriptures look at the Exodus event, the night of the Exodus, as a dividing line. Those who put blood over the door, applied blood over the door, trusting in God's provision that when the angel of death came, he would pass over and not go in and strike the firstborn son and the firstborn of their cattle. And this whole picture on that night of the Exodus is a picture of people going out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Okay? Out from oppression of slavery and sin in Egypt into freedom. The freedom which is had only in Christ. So that generation that comes out of Egypt is a believing generation. Or they're looked upon as portrayed as a whole as a believing generation. But then they started grumbling, of course. They wanted to go back to Egypt and all the rest of it. So that was a rebellious generation. They hardened their hearts. And therefore, when they wandered about in the wilderness, they underwent divine discipline, didn't they? Their bodies fell by the way. So they did not enter his rest. They did not enter the land. So what you have to understand, is, and which is very confusing for most 21st century believers, again, is that the land in the Old Testament, the land of Israel, was a promise of reward for faithful believers. Only two believers from that generation, from Moses' generation, entered the land. Who are they? You all know who they were. They're not mentioned in either one of these stories, but you know who they are, right? Joshua and Caleb. Now, why did those two people enter the rest, into the land? Are we willing to say that they were the only two people who placed their faith in God and were justified? Were they the only two? Are we going to say Moses and Miriam and Aaron and all these people were just rampant pagan unbelievers? No, you're not going to be able to do that. Those people were believers too. So what are we going to say? That you had 2 million unbelievers and only two believers? Why did Joshua and Caleb enter the land? Because they were faithful. Yeah. They were obedient believers. So there's a difference between being justified before God, because a lot of them were, and receiving rewards. Being obedient and receiving the reward of the land, which Joshua and Caleb did. So all believers are justified, yes? All believers have been imputed the righteousness of Christ. But not all believers receive rewards. Okay, there's a difference between having faith alone in Christ alone, and at the moment you're justified, and then going out and living an obedient Christian life. And according to Hebrews and 1 Corinthians, a whole generation of Jews were justified, but failed to live an obedient life thereafter. Now, are we going to conclude, therefore, that they lost their justification because they were not obedient? Of course we're not. What it meant was that they came under divine discipline because of their unresponsiveness to divine discipline, they never entered His rest. They had turmoil in the wilderness for 40 years because they were what we would call, and I would call, idiot believers. And that's not being rude. They were idiot believers. They get chided and raked over the coals by God Himself. So idiotic that Paul and the author of Hebrews pick up that generation as the greatest example of a carnal Christian who will not respond to the grace of God and what they enjoy, have enjoyed as being justified. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, because here's another principle we want to hit right from the start. And that is the question of who does Christ discipline? Does He discipline unbelievers, or does He discipline believers only? Some of this is going to be basic. What we just went through is much more difficult. But this is another one of those warning passages in Hebrews. I told you there's five warning passages here in all. They're all written to genuine believers who refuse to obey. And let me add another thing. How one understands these passages in Hebrews is a litmus test to know just how clear they are on the gospel. Now you'd think, my goodness gracious, the gospel is the most fundamental and precious thing that we have, and yet 95% of people cannot get this correct. They're always wanting to slide into this idea that we have to persevere until the end. If we don't persevere to the end, then we were never believers to begin with, or if we don't persevere to the end, then we lose our salvation, or something like this. Okay, this is a total misunderstanding of the gospel. Now what you can do, if you just pick, you can always use Hebrews as a litmus test. You pick up a commentary by someone, I wonder what position this guy's coming from. Just go over to Hebrews chapter 3, go to Hebrews chapter 6, go to Hebrews chapter 10, go to Hebrews chapter 12, read 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, see what he has to say about that. And what you will always find is that they're either going to say, well, they're not really believers because they're not persevering, or they lost their salvation, you know, because they didn't persevere. And every time, this manifests a total misunderstanding of the gospel. So, and why? Why is that? Because they're attaching works to the back end of justification. Or they're saying, if you're an Arminian, that they are required. You must persevere in good works until the end, and if you don't, then you lose it. I mean, I personally would rather be an Arminian than a Calvinist if I had to choose one or the other. The reason is because at least you know you're saved at a given point in time. Now, you may lose it later, but at least you have it. The problem for the Arminian, of course, if he wants to follow his approach, is if you go to Hebrews 6, it says that if you fall away, there is no possibility for repentance. So, if you interpret this from an Arminian standpoint, then what it's saying is, if you lose your salvation, you can't get it back. So, that's not going to fly because no Arminian will say that, but that would be an Arminianism. But I wouldn't take either position because both of them attach works as a necessary component of being justified rather than faith alone. And the only position that maintains the purity and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what we call the free grace position, or Peter calls it the true grace position. That salvation is a free gift that is received by faith alone in Christ alone, and therefore all believers have eternal security. But that believer can lose rewards if he fails to persevere in his Christian life until the end. That's what Hebrews is warning about. So perseverance is important. It's a vital element of the Christian life, but it is not a heaven or hell issue. So what we're doing here is very closely related to the gospel, which is, it's got to be the touchstone of Christianity. Now in chapter 12, who can come under divine discipline? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, okay, and those are the witnesses who filled the hall of faith in chapter 11, Moses and Noah and Enoch and all these others, right? Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay, there's the idea of the Christian life. Run with endurance the course set before you. So you're in a race here, okay? Believers are. Verse 2, how do we run the race? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So how do we run the race? But well, we do it by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And what in particular is this focus? Okay, this is not a mystical meditation, staring at the cross or looking at a light or something. Okay, this is defined. This fixation on Christ is defined in verse 3 as a mental activity. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners. And when we think about that, we think about what Christ endured at the hands of those who were so hostile to Him, then we won't grow weary and lose heart. That is, we can run the race. Because yesterday I was watching some of the trials for the 400-meter dash for the next Olympic Games, right? And one gentleman from the United States had run the 400-meter hurdles. And about 25 minutes later, he had to run the 400-meter dash, or whatever you call it. And about half of the way through, he just did not have it in him. He grew weary. He just did not have the energy to finish the race. So how are we going to finish the race that's laid before us as Christians? We're going to fix our mental activity on what Jesus Christ endured at the hands of hostile sinners. So that the principle, and a few months ago, I have brothers and sisters in Christ here, many of you, you know, that I talked to, and I had begun to kind of grow weary with the burden of the work. You know, how do you prepare all these lessons, how to struggle and teach the Word of God? It's very draining. It takes a lot of effort. You work all day, and then you go home, and everybody goes to bed, and you go to work at night. So you can prepare material that has some substance to it, that's accurate and is not a distortion of the Word of God. So you spend all this time, hour after hour, looking up Greek verb, and this is an imperfect. Well, wait a minute now, is it an inceptive imperfect? Is it an iterative imperfect? Is it a continuous imperfect? What kind of imperfect is it? And all this goes on and on and on and on and on. And all the syntax and how all these things relate and what's my main verb and clauses and prepositional phrases and all this. And you get, most people don't understand this is what's going on. And I got very, you know, tired, you know, worn out, you know, from doing this. And one of my brothers in Christ who I shared this with directed me to this principle right here in Hebrews 11 and 12. And that is the principle of, well, just quite frankly, he said this in a very direct way. He called me and he said, well, have you been sawn in half today? Hebrews 11:37. I was like, oh, well, obviously I haven't faced that kind of a difficulty. And when I began to put my hardships in perspective, okay, I realized I haven't faced a tenth of what many other believers have had to face. And I haven't faced a hundredth of the difficulty of what Christ Himself faced. Therefore, why am I growing weary and tired? So, verse 4, we consider what He's faced. This is how we run the race. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted, He says, to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And notice they're called sons in the book of Hebrew. You do not call unbelievers or professing unbelievers sons. And here's the exhortation. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So there's the litmus test for whether a person is a believer or not. If the question is, has he received discipline from the Lord or not? And because some people have it in their mind that if they get blessed financially, therefore it's a sign that I'm a believer. Or something like that. It doesn't have anything to do with it at all. The litmus test is whether you receive discipline or not. Because He's our Heavenly Father, and He's a great Father, and that means He disciplines all of His sons. So, if you haven't been spanked by the Lord, then you're not His. So who does the Lord discipline? He disciplines believers, and He disciplines believers only. He does not discipline unbelievers. Therefore, what do we find in the book of Jonah? Go ahead and turn over there. Why was Jonah disciplined? Obviously, because he was a believer. And as we turn back, let's summarize the two things we've said so far. First, we said that the New Testament warning passages are written to believers. Why? To spur them on to grow spiritually and be obedient until the end of their Christian life. And therefore, they will receive rewards, reward status. So that's Hebrews, that's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation 2 and 3. Second, you didn't know I was going to teach so much tonight. Only about 16 chapters there. Second, we've seen that God disciplines believers. So I've already said both. The New Testament warning passage written to believers. And secondly, God disciplines us to make us grow spiritually and so that we can be in reward status. But there's no loss of salvation, there's only loss of reward. Now we want to see the dynamics of discipline using Jonah as a motif. The first point of the doctrine of divine discipline is that the believer must know the will of God. If you don't know the will of God, then you can't disobey the will of God, because there's got to be a standard there that you know that you've broken. So God holds us responsible for what we know, not what we don't know. So in verses 1 and 2, the will of God is made known to this man named Jonah, son of Amittai. So this is a prophet named Jonah. He lives in the 8th century before Christ. It's about 2,800 years ago. He lived in a small town in the Galilee called Gath Hepher up in the North Kingdom, and he operated under a king called Jeroboam II, because there was a Jeroboam I earlier. He'd already given a prophecy to Jeroboam, and that prophecy made front page news. It had to do with the expansion of the borders of the northern kingdom from the northern edge of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea over into Transjordan. I'll try to draw the map backwards for you. Over into Transjordan, modern day Jordan, and all the way up into modern day southern Lebanon to a place called Lebo Hamath. Now he extended the borders way out there. Now what that meant was tremendous economic prosperity, because they brought in all sorts of trade routes like the Via Maris and the King's Highway and all this. And so that brought a lot of prosperity into the northern kingdom. So they were making big money. The economy was booming, so of course Jonah became a very popular prophet. Everyone is happy, okay, when the economy is doing well. The problem with this kind of a situation for believers, that economic situation, throughout Scripture, is it leads to complacency. It leads to lukewarmness. Two of the warning passages in Revelation 2 and 3, in fact, to the churches of Sardis and Laodicea, these were both very wealthy cities. In both cases, these people, these believers, had an out-of-proportion evaluation of themselves spiritually. And this led, ultimately, to spiritual decay, and so they turned into a lot of spoiled, rotten believers. A lot like American Christianity is today. We have become so infatuated with the stuff, with the cars, with the houses, the luxuries, okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with those things, okay, intrinsically. The problem is not the wealth. The problem is what happens when the wealth becomes our security. When we're relying on the wealth to solve all our problems in the Christian life, rather than using the Word of God. And when this happens, your vision gets clouded as to just who you are, just like the people in Sardis and the people in Laodicea, they get all wrapped up in themselves and think they're so great. And Christ says, you people are spiritually blind. You're naked. You're running around like a bunch of idiots. You need to do certain things to generate reward status and start resting on the Word of God and not all this mess. And we, as unfortunately, as a bunch of Americans whose economy is deflating very quickly, we're going to see, as we watch in the next 30 years, just how strong workers in America really are. And I'm afraid what we're going to find is a bunch of believers boo-hooing and crying in a corner. And they're going to be shouting, God, why don't you bless America? Bless America, God. And all the rest of the stupidest things that believers could be saying. The text of Scripture tells us that we already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You already have everything. So if you lose all of your material wealth, you're still richer than the richest unbeliever in the planet, who, unfortunately, we already know who it is, at least the top two, probably. And yet, believers keep searching for the almighty dollar, the almighty dollar. And if we don't have the dollar, we don't have anything. Baloney. Jesus Christ said we have everything. But we're going to find out who really are the disciples of Christ in the next 30 years, I'm afraid. So we find, what do we find with Paul? We find with Paul someone who was once very wealthy, wealthy family. Then what does he say later after he's cut off from all his funds? He says he's content in any and every situation, whether he has plenty or whether he has nothing, whether he's naked or whether he has clothes on his back. He says, I've learned to be content in every situation. Are you going to learn that as a believer? We have got to learn that. We have got to be prepared. If not, we're going to be just like the Sardian believers and just like the Laodicean believers. And we're going to be in trouble. So in here we find a believer, Jonah, who is so spoiled rotten materially that he truly becomes blind spiritually. Jonah, son of Amittai. And in verse 2, he receives the direct will of God for his life. Okay, this is the prerequisite for him being disciplined. He's got to know what to do, and then he rebels against it. So verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for its wickedness has come up before me. So the command comes, and the believer has a responsibility to obey the command of the Almighty God. But Jonah has other plans, and this is the plan of a lot of believers. It's the autonomous plan of, I don't want to do that. That doesn't make me happy. So I'll just block it out of my schedule and make my own schedule. And so in verse 3, Jonah does just that. He goes down to Joppa, the opposite direction, we might add. Buys a ticket to Tarshish, the furthest known place in that day, to the west. It was in the south of Spain. So there's the sin. Okay, it's a violation, obviously, of the will of God for his life. And then we come to the second point in the doctrine of divine discipline. That at the moment the believer disobeys the will of God, he's out of fellowship. Automatically. He doesn't lose the relationship. That's eternal. But what is lost is fellowship. Which comes from a Greek word, koinonia. Which just means to participate in something. Because when you're in fellowship, what are you participating in? You're participating in God's will for your life. But when you say, no, God, I don't want to do that, then you are not participating in God's will for your life. So here Jonah sets himself outside of God's program for his life. So he's not outside of God's sovereignty at all. He's simply out of God's will for his life. So in God's program, you have the general will of God. Okay, that's God's program for every believer. It's directly stated in Scripture. We have over 1,000 commands that we're supposed to follow in the New Testament epistles. 1,000. I don't know why people want to keep adding the 613 from the Mosaic Law. Don't we have enough? I mean, for crying out loud. Christ did that, okay? We don't, that's not for us. So, then you have that's the general will. Then you have the specific will of God. And unless you're a prophet or an apostle, you don't get this by direct verbal revelation. I mean, God does not whisper things like verse 2 in people's ears and say these things verbally. But Jonah was a prophet, so he did. And here he disobeyed that, so he's immediately out of fellowship. So point one, you have to know the will of God to disobey it. Point two, when you disobey it, as he did, then you're out of fellowship. Nothing changes in the relationship. He still has eternal life and all that kind of stuff. That's static. That never changes. But fellowship is dynamic. We can go in and we can go out. Third point of the doctrine of divine discipline. When the believer is out of fellowship, he's subject to something. He's subject to what we call divine discipline. And that's what Jonah faces in verses 4 to 16. In verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind. This is the beginning of the divine discipline upon Jonah. And we want to talk about some of the forms of divine discipline, but first, what's the purpose of divine discipline? That's exactly right. That the believer will confess his sin and be restored to fellowship. That the believer will confess his sin and be restored to fellowship as soon as possible. This is God's will for every believer. Okay? Now the word for confession, this word confuses people often. Hebrew and Greek words for confession mean to say the same thing. To say the same thing. It's just two words. Homo logeo. To say the same thing. And when the context is sin, the idea is that we are to say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. Okay? It's an acknowledgement that what we have done is sin. Now that's what 1 John 1:9 is about. If we confess our sins, third class condition, if maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do, then He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this principle is true for the Old Testament believer, it's true for the New Testament believer, and it's the need for verbal confession on the part of the believer. Okay, this is not a priest in a confessional booth. It is not that. There is one mediator, Paul says to Timothy, and it is Jesus, he is Christ Jesus, not another human around here on earth. You don't go confessing your sins to other people. Okay? So this is done privately unto the Lord. And the moment we do this, He has promised, it's an absolute guarantee, that He will restore us to fellowship at the very moment it happens. So that is, we are immediately restored to active participation. Koinonia, fellowship. We're back actively participating in His will for our life. But Jonah, like many believers, does not exercise that option here. Instead, he remains out of it and continues in carnality down through verse 16. So at this point, it's at this point that you see something kind of shocking in the text, and you don't catch it unless you slow down. And what you see is that Jonah comes under intense mental anguish over what's happening. And in effect, it's an effect of sin gone unconfessed. See, sin causes mental anguish, and that is very apparent by the time you get down to verse 6. Because Jonah is on a ship, and God has sent a massive storm, which is divine discipline. And where does verse 6 say Jonah is? He's in the hold of the ship, fast asleep. And commentators have pointed out that, look, the Hebrews were not a seafaring people. I mean, when these people wanted to go somewhere, they usually went by land. They just didn't go sailing around the world like Phoenicians. They were land travelers. So that heightens the fact that something is going on here. Because you ask the question, how in the world is Jonah fast asleep? And the Hebrew word here does not mean just your average sleep, okay? It's a very strong word. It's a word for heavy sleep. That's the literal translation, a heavy sleep. The kind of sleep you fall into when you are completely exhausted, okay, and you don't even hear anything. You're just dead asleep. In fact, it's used as a metaphor for death in certain passages. So it's the kind of death, in fact, you see in the book of Judges, chapter 4, verse 21, when a woman named Jael took a tent peg and quite literally drove Sisera's skull into the ground. because he was so exhausted, he didn't have a clue what she was up to. She walked right up and drove a stake in his head. Okay, that's the idea of how asleep Jonah was. He was dead asleep. He didn't even hear the storm at all. The captain had to come along, kick him, and wake him up. So this is so obvious from the text of verse 6. And then the captain comes up and he says, how in the world can you be asleep down here? And I'm with the captain here. I would like to know just how this Hebrew, non-seafaring, negative volition believer could possibly be asleep in the middle of the greatest storm these Phoenician sailors have ever seen. And the only answer I can come up with is that Jonah has tried to cope with his mental anguish, and he's used one of the most popular methods in history. It was used by the ancient people, it's used by modern people, and that is, I just anesthetize myself. I anesthetize myself to the mental anguish of my sin. So anesthetics are not a new coping strategy, they're an ancient strategy, and you'll find this in every culture, every society, every people group on every continent. You know why you'll find it everywhere? Because you find sin everywhere. It's real simple. And here's a prophet of God, and I suggest that he's done the same thing. He's knocked himself out by taking something so he doesn't have to think anymore about his sin. So today people use drugs. They did in the ancient world too. They use alcohol. They did in the ancient world too. They use music. They did in the ancient world too. Music is one we don't often think about, but what does music do? What do you have in all the nightclubs, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday night? Thousands of people listening to this tribal pounding beat in clubs. Now, why are they doing that? Because it's a distraction. You cannot think in that. And if I'm not able to think, then I don't have to think about my problem. Dancing, that's another one. And I don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to say all these things are wrong in and of themselves. I'm simply saying that excessive uses of these are pagan coping strategies. They're trying to cope with a deeper problem. And that's what's wrong. And dancing has become a very provocative motivator for another anesthetic, and that's sex. Sex with anyone and everyone, guys, girls, orgies, switching partners. And the Bible has one term that it likes to lump all those things under, and it's called fornication. And the Greek word is porneia, interestingly, from which we get pornography. But the one thing that all these anesthetics have in common, whether it's drugs, sex, or music, is they drown out my problem. Obviously, the alcohol and drugs do that. And what's interesting is if you look at all these things I just listed, don't they all sort of go together? Sex, drugs, rock and roll. It was a whole culture in the 60s and 70s. Why did that become the theme of an entire culture? Because they were coping with deep spiritual problems. The problem was not sex, drugs, and rock and roll. The problem was that behind that, okay, they had a whole generation of parents that were saying, there is no absolute truth. There is no absolute morality. We are just fish out of water, literally. Then obviously one day these kids are going to wake up and they're going to say, look, I've got all these questions about who I am, where I came from, what I'm doing here. And the world is saying there's no answer to my questions. These are very important questions that every person needs to have answered. So if I can't ever get anybody to give me any answers to these questions, and the evangelicals failed in the 70s to give the answer. They failed because they were arguing about the same thing. Can we really know truth? And is the Bible really the Word of God? Blah, blah, blah. You know, and in the meantime, millions and millions of Americans are desperate for answers, and the church can't give it to them. Because we don't know if we have the answer. We're not really sure anymore. And wah, wah, wah. And this is tragic. So these people go out and create a whole culture of anesthetization. So the problems are deep down. And until those problems are answered, you can tell people, look, stop with the drugs. Stop with the sex. Stop with the rock and roll, blah, blah, blah. You can tell them that. But until these problems are answered, these people have pain. And if they have aspirin sitting on the shelf and you say, don't take the aspirin for your pain, they're going to say, you're crazy. I have got pain here and I've got to get it put out. It's not going to work just to say no. Sorry, Nancy. So Jonah went into the same kind of thing. I'm just going to knock myself out, and then I don't have to deal with my rebellion. But now see what he's brought himself into, and look at everybody else on the ship who's in jeopardy. You know, the storm is the first phase of divine discipline. And then the second is in verse 11. So they said to him, the sailors, who have to suffer through all this, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. So the divine discipline was increasing. Then they follow through in verse 15 with what they should do. So they pick up Jonah, throw him into the sea. So you can see that, interestingly, when one of us goes into rebellion, you know, everyone else in our surroundings has to suffer because of it. And it's just one of those things that gets old after a while. You know, we're associated with people, okay, yes, and we love people, no doubt, but it comes after a while. You just want to bang these people on the head. But you can't make them do it, okay? You can never do that. You can never make a person go positive to the Word of God. They have to decide for themselves, okay, I want to do this. And until they're ready, they're just going to sink deeper and deeper into carnality. And that's what chapter 2 is all about, this sinking to the bottom of the sea as Jonah did. And as an interesting side note, all those sailors on the ship became believers in Yahweh. So it shows that even though Jonah was out of it spiritually, God used him to minister to these sailors. And one day we will all be able to meet these people in heaven. Remarkable. Verse 17 then gives you a summary of everything that happened and when he got tossed in the sea. But chapter 2 gives us the details of that. What happened when he went in the water and he was there for about 2 minutes going down, 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 down. And he's sinking and he's not going to confess his sin. He's not going to confess his sin. And finally he gets to the end of his rope. And as he's fainting, as he's passing out underwater because of the water filled his lungs and the oxygen is no longer reaching the tissues of his body, then he prays as he's at this very last few moments, he prays there in the water and he confesses his sin. And we don't have an exact citation of the sin he confessed, but we can gather that he did confess. And so to answer the question, when in the world will God stop spanking me? He will stop when I confess my sin. Genuinely, of course. Now, so the fourth point in the doctrine of the divine discipline is that, the confession of sin. At that point, when we confess, we are restored to fellowship. Now that is all our Heavenly Father is asking us to do, to simply acknowledge our sin, to admit it. Okay? So, we have 6 points to the doctrine of divine discipline. Because at that point, he's rescued, correct? By the fish. The fish was the rescue. The first thing that we learned tonight was that the warning passages are written to believers. The second thing is that God disciplines believers who do not heed those warnings. Those warnings are there to stimulate believers to live an obedient Christian life, obviously under the filling of the Holy Spirit, so that He produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Those things. The third thing, we must as believers know the will of God in order to disobey it, as Jonah did. The fourth thing is that we lose fellowship with God the moment we disobey His will, just as Jonah did. The fifth thing is the Lord disciplines believers so that they will confess. And the sixth thing is that when the believer confesses his sin, the Lord will stop the discipline. Okay? Now that does not remove the long-term consequences. If we remain out of fellowship for a period of time, sometimes there are consequences to our sin that remain. Example, case in point, Jonah. Tradition says that because he was in that fish for 3 days, that the acid turned his skin white. And that was a permanent mark. So sometimes the consequences remain. Next week, we want to pick up with chapter 3. Hopefully that has reminded you not only of some of the basics of divine discipline, but also of what we've learned in Jonah in the last few months. So let's close with a word of prayer.